Time. And I encourage the rest of you all to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, this morning. Luke chapter 10. I invite you to follow along your copy of God's Word as we start reading in verse 1. All right. Let's read the Word of God together. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. But be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near.' I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." So we press on here into a new chapter in Luke's Gospel. I mentioned last week how chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 24 has a bit of a subplot. It's not the only plot, but it's a subplot that takes place in this section of the Gospel that's focused on the spiritual development of the disciples. As the focus, not exclusively, but there's a lot of stories focused around the disciples and their growth in their relationship with Christ. And as we start chapter 10 today, we actually find the story coming full circle. Because how did chapter 9 open? But with Jesus, you can look. I mean, it was quite a few weeks ago that we looked at it. But it began with Jesus sending out the 12 disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God. And how does chapter 10 open? But with Jesus sending out 70 more people with the same purpose. And if you actually compare Luke chapter 9 verses 1 through 6 with the 16 verses I just read, you're going to find that although Luke is much more expansive in his handling of the subject, it addresses all the same themes that we looked at back in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And so we're tackling a little larger chunk of Scripture this morning than usual, and I am fully aware it's Mother's Day, so I have prepped accordingly. I promise I'm not going to be here an hour and a half from now. You're welcome to be, but I probably won't be. And so we're not going to examine everything in detail today, which I don't find entirely necessary because some of these things we've looked at verbatim a month ago when we were in chapter 9. But as we think about this text, I just want to make six fairly simple observations. They're not rocket science. They're in the bulletin in front of you. But as we look and work through this text, I just want to make six simple observations that I hope will encourage you and I to be intentional in making Jesus known, because that's our job. To make Jesus known in all of his glory to the people in our sphere of influence. And I hope that this text will equip and encourage us to do so. And so as we look at this text, the first thing to notice is that Jesus' desire to make the gospel known caused him to raise up new workers. You see this in verses 1 and 2. That Jesus has appointed now 70 others. So this means these are in addition to the 12 disciples, which is just a good reminder to us that there were more people following Jesus than just the 12. And Jesus selects 70 of them and sends them out in pairs. Sends them out in pairs, which I think, once again, is important for us to notice. Because this is the consistent pattern of ministry in the Bible. Right? We're studying the book of Acts in Sunday school right now, and we're looking at Paul on his missionary journeys, and Paul always had himself surrounded by other godly men and women who were participating in his church planting efforts. There's only once or twice when Paul is on his own, it's because he's left his co-workers behind to take care of something, and then he goes on to places, I'm waiting until you catch up with me there. He always worked with a team. Moses, he had Aaron and Joshua, and later when he complained, and justifiably so, the work was too great for him, God said, well, appoint 70 elders from among the sons of Israel to help in the work. In our men's Bible study a few weeks ago, we studied the life of Elijah. And Elijah hits a point in his life where he's very depressed, and he's alone, and he cries out to God, saying, just take my life, let this be over, I'm so alone. And as God ministers his grace to him, one of the things he told him to do was to go and get Elisha and anoint him as a prophet to replace him. And we find after that Elisha is his constant companion. God supplied his aloneness with a fellow worker in the ministry. Jeremiah had Barak. And Jesus establishes this pattern for his followers too. They worked in pairs. And teamwork, loved ones, will increase our ministry effectiveness because the gifts that we have and our varying personalities and our different strengths will actually complement each other as long as we won't be territorial or intimidated that somebody else is better at something than us. If we can work as a team, we are far more effective than we are when we are alone. Because when ministry gets hard, you have someone in the trenches with you, someone that you can lean on. When you wipe out, you have someone that can pick you up off the ground. You have someone who can give you wise counsel, someone who can warn you when your feet are strained from the path, and someone that, if necessary, loves you enough to look at you and say, that was stupid, in a loving way. And how about we don't go that way? Someone that's there to help us pick up the broken pieces along the way. To me, this is one of the great gifts of the local church, right? I love football. And one of the things I love about football is, you know, one player can make a huge difference on a basketball court as long as everybody else stays out of the way. But one athlete, I don't care how good you are as a quarterback, you can't do your job if the linemen in front of you aren't doing your job. And the running back, I don't care if you're the most gifted running back, if you've got 11 guys chasing you, being the other guys on your team just standing there, you aren't going anywhere. It's the ultimate team sport. And it's just, I think it's a great picture of the church. We're better together than we are alone. One of God's great gifts to us is his people. When we actually let each other into our lives the way the Bible says we should, it's just something, it's a gift of his grace that makes us more effective in his service and helps us stay healthy spiritually. We will be far more effective in our service to Christ if we stay actively engaged in the church and surround ourselves with other people that love Jesus just as much as we do, then we will be trying to be a lone ranger for Jesus. And so Jesus sends these men out in pairs, and he sends them, the text says, to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And so in this way, they're kind of mirroring the ministry of John the Baptist, right? What was John the Baptist's job? He was to go before the Lord, preparing the way for him. And what are these people's job to do? Well, they're going to all the places Jesus plans to go on his way to Jerusalem. And he's preparing the way for him, preparing for his visit. They're heralds who are proclaiming the coming Messiah so that people might receive Jesus when he gets to town. That sounds an awful lot like our mission, does it not? That we are to make Jesus known. That's our task. That's what, right before he went to heaven, the last thing he told us to do was go, make disciples of all nations, make me known, you are my witnesses throughout the entire world. As his people, we should share Christ's concern that the gospel go to the nations. And we see his heart for that in verse 2. He says, the harvest is plentiful. So there's plenty of work to be done. There's plenty of gospel opportunity out there. And yet he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So he's saying, the task outpaces the workforce. But that shouldn't overwhelm us. Instead, we should, he says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so I love that statement because Jesus tells us to pray, as Jesus tells us to pray this prayer, he's assuming that what's important to him will be important to his people. What was Jesus' mission? He came to earth to purchase salvation for the nations, to purchase salvation that God might collect for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And what is his people's work? To make that salvation known among the nations. And so Jesus says, pray that God would raise up workers to do this glorious task of making my name known among the nations. I mentioned last week John Patton is an illustration in, over the course of the sermon and how his peers tried to talk him out of becoming a missionary. Well, when he went home to tell his parents of his decision to go to the South Pacific as a missionary, he received a very different response than he got from his peers. You see, he had a very godly father, and his father had actually wanted to be a missionary when he was a young man. But through circumstances, that desire had never materialized. And so when his wife got pregnant with their first child, they dedicated that child to the Lord for the purpose of missions. And that child was John. And they had been praying since the day he was born that God would do this work in his life, but they never told him. And John didn't know that his parents had been praying that until he told them of his intention to go to the South Pacific as a missionary. And then they said, well, we've been praying this for you since the day you were born. God heard their prayers. And in response, he sent their son into the harvest field to labor for his glory. Loved ones, as I was thinking about this week, do we honestly pray? Do we honestly pray that God would raise up workers for his kingdom's glory? And when we pray that, are we willing to be the ones that God raises up? Are you and I willing to give our sons and our daughters to take the name of Christ to the nations? John Patton went to where he went because the missionaries that were there ahead of him had been killed at the hands of the natives, and he went to replace them, expecting to be killed. And his parents didn't say, don't go. They said, go. We want this for God's glory in your life. Are we willing to give our sons and daughters for the purposes of the kingdom? Or are we like the old gospel parody song that said, Lord, please don't send me to Africa? Some of you, have you guys ever heard that song? I heard that at a missions conference years ago. Okay, well now you can go look it up on YouTube after church, not right now. The need is great, loved ones. And Christ has placed this treasure of inexhaustible value. He's entrusted to this earthen vessels, to us. And he's told us to take that message to every far-flung corner of the globe. And so as we pray about our missions and our mission work, do we realize that we are the workers that God has raised up? We live in the Palouse, and that means it's our job to make the message of salvation known in Colfax and Oaksdale and Tico and La Crosse and St. John and where all you all are traveling from to get here. It's our job to make sure that everybody in the Palouse knows how they get to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be this profound thing, loved ones, if we are sitting in the same place 25 years from now and can look at 5 different churches that have been started around the Palouse and 25 young men and women who are serving as pastors and missionaries, because as a little local church in a no-name place in a no-name section of the world sought the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers? You sit there and think, oh, yeah, that would be a great thing. Do we actually think God can do it? His arm has not been shortened. His power to save has not been limited. He can do it. But do we want him to? Do we actually want that desire to get out of our heads and into our actions? And have we asked him to work in this way? Moving on in the text, Jesus, he has this great concern that the gospel will go forward, so he raises up new workers. And yet as he sends them out, he's got real words of encouragement for them as they go out. He's got a real warning. He warns them of the danger, right? Verse 3, go, for I send you out Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Right? There's encouragement, right? All right, go. You're going to be a sheep out there among ravenous wolves whose desire is to consume you, right? Now go do it. Be faithful, right? That's a way to really encourage people. Yet, loved ones, as you think about that statement, it's a wonderful reminder to us that we are engaged in a very real spiritual battle. We have a very real enemy who hates our Savior, who hates us as his people, and who hates the gospel, and everything that he delights in is everything that God is opposed to, and he wants to destroy us, and he wants to keep us from being effective in making the gospel known. And we can know for certain that when we are serious about laboring for the things of God's kingdom, about being faithful laborers in the harvest field of the Palouse, the opposition is going to come. And it comes from two directions. It comes from Satan, who resists the work of God at every turn, yes. But it also comes from people, lost people who don't like having their sinfulness exposed. And that's the challenge with the gospel. It requires us to shine the light onto people's broken lives and say, you're broken and you're alienated from God. And as we do that, people always respond. The goal is to see people respond positively, to turn from their sin and to come into the light of Christ's presence and to find hope and healing and forgiveness and restoration and joy and peace and satisfaction in Christ. That's what we're striving for. And some people do that when we're faithfully sharing the gospel. But for others, the exposing of their brokenness, the message that they can't do anything about it on their own, apart from Christ, they don't like that. And they reject the gospel. And in rejecting the gospel, they got to get rid of the light of the gospel that exposes their brokenness. And so they run from it. Or they turn around and attack the messenger to try to get rid of the light. We've been watching this pattern, again, unfold in the book of Acts in Sunday school. Some people, Paul goes to a new town, preaches the gospel. Some people believe and join him. And some people reject, and they aren't just like, go away, leave us alone. They attack him violently so. There seems to be this notion in the North American Christianity that God's presence should remove all obstacles or resistance in our life. And oftentimes when people reject the gospel, we tend to blame the messenger. They weren't gracious enough. They didn't have the right argument. They didn't whatever. Instead of just realizing that this is the result of people's hearts. No, we never want to have people reject Jesus. That's never the goal in our evangelistic efforts. And we want to do everything we can to remove those barriers. Yes. But we shouldn't be surprised when people don't like us because we have a moral compass informed by God's word. We shouldn't be surprised when our efforts to be faithful are met with resistance by the world. Jesus said, I'm sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. The work can be hard. Ask anybody who's been serious about serving Christ for a lifetime if they've ever suffered for their faith. They will say yes. And then ask them if it was worth it. And they will say yes. So Jesus tells these men that going where he sends them is going to be hard. And then as soon as he says that, he follows it up with two responses they should have to the hardness of ministry. And the first thing that they should do in response is to trust God to take care of them. We see this in verses 4 through 7. As these guys are going out, Jesus gives them the exact same instruction he gave his disciples back in chapter 9. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. In other words, what he's telling them is, you trust me for your provision. Don't be stockpiling resources. Don't try to amass stuff for yourself. Instead, they're to stay in whatever house receives them. And if the place is favorable to them, their greeting of peace rests on that home. If the place is unfavorable to them, their greeting of peace returns to them. But they were to stay put. They weren't to bounce around from house to house trying to be treated as the guest of honor. As long as they were welcome in whatever home they came into, they were to stay there and be content with what the hosts provided. I think what Jesus is warning them against here is against seeking honor or special treatment. So they didn't like the food, and the lady next door was a great cook and was offering for them to move houses. They weren't to do that. They were to be content with what God provided. Yet that didn't mean they were supposed to starve either, because what does Jesus say? The labor is worthy of his wages. So Jesus is telling these men, it's right for you to make your living from the gospel, but be content with what God provides. As I thought about that statement that Jesus makes, that the way there's wager, the laborer is worthy of his wages, I thought, boy, there's a word in that for both the person who goes and the person who supplies. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That means a missionary, a pastor, whoever is, needs to learn to be content with what God provides and to rejoice in it. And yet Jesus said, you're also worthy of your wages. And I think the implication of that is that those who provide for those needs, who are providing those wages, need to supply a sufficient wage. In our last church, shortly after we started ministry there, we had a family in the church decide they were going to be missionaries. He had trained, actually, as a young man with the intention of going to the mission field to be, he wanted to be a missionary pilot, so Wayne would resonate with this. He never got his pilot's license, but he'd gotten his airplane mechanics certification, was good at it, and he'd been working for a company in Canada. Anyhow, through the province of God, they decided it was time to go, and they were going to go, and they still are serving in Africa with MAF as an airplane mechanic. And for their family of six, they were required to raise about $60,000 Canadian for the support of their family, which I thought was pretty reasonable, especially when you're funding work with an airplane. That ain't cheap to be flying airplanes. So they're raising support, but we had a lady in the church, well-meaning lady, but she approached me and she was all concerned. Why, they're going to Africa. What do they need $60,000 for? This is way too much money. And I tried to, you know, it's not just their living expenses. There's other things. And she finally, realizing she wasn't getting anywhere with me, finally said, they're missionaries. They need to learn to suffer. Yeah. And I sat back and I thought, well, I'm done. I'm not going to be ungracious, but I'm not going to beat my head against a brick wall here. But I sat back with sorrow in my heart thinking, there's going to be enough suffering on the mission field without us manufacturing it by placing them under unnecessary financial strain. The work of the ministry is hard enough. We want to be rather the attitude that we are taught in 3 John, verse 6, where God tells us to send missionaries, to send people who go out for the sake of the name on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, what kind of a God do we have? I think we have a generous God. We have a God who gives out of the abundance of himself to others. And I think his people should reflect that generosity towards those who go out to make their gospel known. I was even thinking about this morning as I was looking through my sermon notes of Colin and Tina Ovenell, who I've introduced to you all. Not missionaries we support, but faithful missionaries. And I think for pretty much all of their missionary tenure, they've been supported at over 100% of their support. They've been running close to 110% for most of their time. You know what happens to that extra 10%? Colin doesn't have a retirement account or an investment portfolio going with it. That extra money just gets turned around and dumped into the work of the ministry where they serve. God's people are generous, and they're content with what God has provided, and they use those resources for God's glory and the advance of the gospel. When both the minister is content and the people are generous, the beauty of the gospel is displayed. It's this cool thing that we get to do. Paul tells the church at Philippi that when they're giving to him financially, they are partners in the gospel with him as he labors to make people known. Now, I'm digressing here. I told you I wouldn't have you here in an hour and a half, so I need to move on. But it's this great picture. And Jesus tells these men, go, it's going to be hard. Trust God to take care of you. Secondly, these guys are responding to the news of the difficulty of ministry by faithfully preaching the same message regardless of people's response. Look again at the text. Verses 8 and 9 describes what they're to do when someone responds well to their ministry. So whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what's set before you, heal those who are sick, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near. And so, as I thought about that, that is the pattern for church planting. That is the pattern for missions work, you go to a people and you integrate into their life in most places in the world and in our culture as well. Hospitality is a big thing. And when you let someone eat and share your food, you're letting them into your life. So go, eat with the people. As needs arise, meet those needs, heal the sick, and do those things so that you can tell them about the Messiah who was coming to visit. So again, this is the pattern for how we go forward with the gospel. Integrate into the community. Be involved in people's lives. Care for needs when they arise, but do so so that you can tell them of the Messiah who has come to purchase salvation and is coming back to receive his people to himself and to judge his enemies. Our job is to make the message known. And so the miracles and the relationships that they are to establish is the platform for them to share the message. Yet verses 10 through 12 remind us that rejection is a very real possibility, right? If they enter a city and its residents do not receive them, he tells them to wipe the dust of that town off of their feet as a sign of disgust or in protest is what the text says, in protest against their unbelief. Yet, notice the message they're to say. Nevertheless, the kingdom of God has come near, right? The message of salvation, when we proclaim the gospel to those who are saved, to those who believe, that is a message of hope and of life. But to those who do not believe, it's a message of condemnation. So again, the sweet fragrance of Christ is the sweet aroma of life to those who are being saved, Paul tells the Corinthians. But to those who are condemned, it is the stench of death. The same message, two very different responses. Not only will these people that reject the message be judged for their sin, but now they're also going to have to give an account for what they've done with the gospel message. And that's why Jesus says it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. Right? Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. They are the example, ultimate example in Scripture of how God views sin and the punishment that's going to be placed upon it. And yet Jesus says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than it will be for people who hear about me and reject me. Because Sodom and Gomorrah is condemned for their sin. These people will be condemned for their sin and for rejecting the gracious gift of salvation. I thought about this a lot this week. And those of you that were in Sunday school this morning, you already heard some of this because it was in Acts as well. But we simply are not responsible for the results of our gospel preaching. Right, think about a farmer. So yes, if someone says they're a farmer and they go out into their field in a snowstorm in February and throw some seeds on the ground and then walk away and come back at harvest time and wonder why they don't have a harvest. No kidding. You didn't do what you needed to do. But think about a farmer who actually does his job as a farmer. He waits for the optimal time to plant. He spreads on the fertilizer. He sprays. He does everything he can to maximize his yield. But there is so much that remains out of his control. He can't make it rain. He can't keep the hail from falling when it shouldn't fall. He can't control the bugs. He can't control the moisture. There's so much out of his control, and the things out of his control are the things that ultimately determine whether he has a good harvest or a bad harvest. And it's the same thing with gospel preaching. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word both in season and out of season. That means sometimes our gospel preaching, it's out of season. People aren't responding, but we keep preaching in hopes that we'll be in season, then we see a great harvest. We do everything we can, loved ones, in our presentation of the gospel to ensure that people understand the message. But no matter how hard we try, we cannot make them believe. Salvation remains a work of God. And sometimes our efforts will be received and we rejoice in that. And other times it'll be rejected and we don't let that dismay us or silence us. The results don't change the message. And when people are saved, we praise God. And when they reject, we trust God. Because he's the one that told us, you're lambs in the midst of wolves. This brings us to our fifth observation here in the text. And once again, we saw this a couple weeks ago. But we have to allow God to be the one that deals with those who reject him. So once again, 2 weeks ago, James and John, they're on their way to the Samaritan village. The village won't receive Jesus because he's going to Jerusalem, and James and John get the bright idea, Lord, let us call down fire from heaven on them and consume them because they've rejected you. They're going to get what they deserve. Of course, Jesus rebuked them and went on to another village. Well, he just told his disciples to do the exact same thing. If they don't receive you, wipe the dust off your town, off your feet, and move on to the next village. But keep preaching the gospel. But that doesn't mean these people escape judgment. Verses 13 through 15, Jesus identifies three towns where he spent time doing ministry. In all of these towns, in fact, Capernaum, of all of them, right? That's where Jesus set up his home base throughout his ministry in Galilee. And it saw more miracles and heard more teaching from Jesus than anybody. And yet Jesus says of these towns, woe to you. Not a word we tend to use in our culture. That word woe, it's such a rich word. It includes an element of sorrow. Woe, I am saddened by your unbelief. But it also contains an element of judgment. Woe. After all you've seen and all that Christ has done, you have rejected. Do not think that you have escaped the judgment of God. And so it's in both, I think, are there in Jesus' heart. Woe, because you've failed to respond to me as you should. But Jesus in this text also uses three Old Testament examples of cities that received God's judgment. We already mentioned Sodom, which was that site of special judgment for their gross immorality. He also mentions Tyre and Sidon. I'm not going to go into the history of it. Both of these towns were judged by God for their sinfulness and their opposition to God's people. And yet Jesus says it would have been more tolerable, it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for those towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Because Jesus says, if they'd have seen the things that you saw, they would have repented long ago. And if you're saying, well, then why didn't God do it? That's not the point. The point is that these people have been given ample exposure to the gracious work of God, and they have rejected it. Jesus is exposing their hard-heartedness and saying they will be judged for it. But Jesus doesn't say that in vindictiveness. He says it that they might finally wake up. Listen, repent, and believe. Loved ones, as I think about this text, again, how people respond to the gospel doesn't change our approach. When people reject, we warn them of God's judgment, and we graciously call them to repentance and faith, and we leave the results with God, who will judge each man according to his works. Finally, we are reminded that ministry is about God and not us. Verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And so, loved one, when someone responds to our message, they're not listening to us. They're simply listening to Christ, who is using us as his instrument in proclaiming them the message to them, the message of salvation. And when they reject us, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting the Savior who sent us to tell them how he will save them. And ultimately, when they reject Christ, they're rejecting the Father, who so lovingly and graciously sent his Son to be their Savior. Ministry simply isn't about us. Our job as followers of Christ is to point people to the rock who is higher than us. That's what we're here for. Yes, we want to be winsome. Yes, we want to be clear. Yes, we want to be gracious in making Christ known. But when people listen, we don't take the credit for it. God worked through us. And when they reject, we don't take that to heart. They're not rejecting us. And that reality, loved ones, I know I keep repeating it, but that's because I think it's such a safeguard to us from two real dangers. It guards us against pride on one hand, when the results are coming and the church is filling and the people are changing. And it isn't because of us. It's because of the gracious work of God. And when the people are rejecting and not listening and pursuing their sin rather than the glory of Christ, that's not our fault if we've been gracious, gentle, and clear with the message. We don't need to despair. Our job is just to tell people about the Savior who purchased salvation for all who will believe. And so the application is going to be really simple, right? Pretty clear. Let's sow the seeds of the gospel with liberality and then trust that as we do so, God's going to do what he promised he'd do. Because Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell, they're not going to prevail against it. And if there's some people group out there that has not yet heard the gospel, we don't need to be scared to take the gospel to them. In fact, we should go with great hope because God has told us in his word, there's going to be people from that tribe, that tongue, that people, that nation in my kingdom. So go tell them. The results are guaranteed. We have this incredible treasure. And so let us make people aware of it and then trust God to do the work that only he can do, because only he can open the eyes of the blind and only he can remove hearts of stone. Let us be faithful to make sure every person in the Palouse knows about the Savior who will save them if they will just believe. So go out this week, loved ones, as lambs in the midst of wolves, and be faithful in word and in deed to make the glory of our Savior known. And let's see if God just won't maybe plant 5 churches and send out 25 workers to the glory of his great name. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for its encouragement. And I pray that you would make us faithful. And Father, as I pray so often, I pray that you would give every single one of us an opportunity to share the message of salvation in Christ with someone this week. We want to be like Isaiah, who when you asked, who will go for me, and whom shall we send, said, here I am. Send me. So here we are, Lord God. Use us for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.